folks I want you to meet this morning. Last week, we welcomed John Schuster, who along with his wife Jennifer, are our newest staff members up at Fairhaven Ministries. And Jennifer was up with a kid, so you didn't get to see her. So Jennifer, would you stand? This is Jennifer Schuster. Very good. And she and John switched today, so John's upstairs with the kids. They're in the get your kids used to a new church mode. Some of you remember those days. All right, some of you are in those days. Okay. So I spent a miserable eighth grade year, not only because I was very shy and moved to another school where I didn't know anybody, but because my English teacher spent most of the year going over Great Expectations and Pip. Yeah. You know, it was supposed to be our introduction to British lit, and I was not a fan. Not a fan. The one thing that saved me during that year is that I discovered Mark Twain, and more specifically, Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, and that was really fun reading, as opposed to old Pip. So anyway, one of the things that happens in the adventures of Tom Sawyer is that Huck Finn, who was what some would call today an undesirable, right? Huck Finn, you know, his dad was a drunkard, his mother had run off, he lives in this miserable shack, and he steals stuff, and so Huck wants to be in Tom Sawyer's gang, right? And the dialogue, as recorded by Mark Twain, goes somewhere along these lines. Now, Tom, hain't you always been friendly to me? I like that. Hain't, Jim, you understand that? Okay. Now, Tom, hain't you always been friendly to me? You wouldn't shut me out, would you, Tom? To which Tom replied, Huck, I wouldn't want to, and I don't want to, but what would people say? Why, they'd say, Tom Sawyer's gang, pretty low characters in it. That'd mean you, Huck, and you wouldn't like that, and I wouldn't either. That little vignette describes an issue that permeates the world, no matter what culture you are part of. There's a mentality among people in the world of us against them. We have our little group. We like our little group. We don't want to let you in our little group. Right? You're familiar with that. In high school, we called them cliques. And in my high school, back in the late 60s, we had the greasers. Now, the greasers were called the greasers because they worked on cars and old cars and drank beer and cussed a lot. That kind of described the greasers. And then there was the band people. I was part of that clique, and the sports people, which, you know, had a subgroup of the cheerleaders, and there was the choir people, and then there were the really smart kids who took all the accelerated classes, and then there were the potheads that was just kind of starting out back then in the mid to late 60s. And so there was all these little groups, and basically the mindset is, we're in this group and you're not, right? And we're familiar with that. And, you know, kids don't outgrow that. In fact, if you were here last week, you heard me mention that the Christian and Missionary Alliance was birthed out of a, we have our group and we don't want your group situation, where the pastor of a well-to-do Presbyterian church in New York City wanted to minister to the immigrants that were coming in, and the well-to-do people said, no, you can't bring them in here. And so he had to leave, and that was the birth of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And we're over 100 years down the road from that. And God used man's sin for good, because God is all-powerful and God can do those kinds of things. So out of something that that was very negative for people at the time, God brought great blessing. Well, the first disciples and the early church were not immune from this us and them mentality. In fact, because they were Jewish people, all the first Christians, remember, were Jewish people, they had ingrained in them that anyone other than Jewish people just should not be part of their group. So just because they became Christians, that did not go away overnight. And that was one of those things that even after the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and the church starts, they didn't quite grasp the fact that Jesus, when Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, he really meant all nations. He didn't just mean the Jewish people that you find in other nations. He meant everybody, right? And in Acts 1:8, he adds that phrase at the end, to the uttermost parts of the world. I want you to go. I want you to be my witnesses. Well, what they heard when Jesus said that is, we're supposed to win Jewish people for Jesus. And really nobody else. And so there is a transition in the book of Acts where God has to intervene to get these people out of that mindset. This us against them mindset. And in doing that, there are two signs that prop up that we'll talk about, because I wanted to talk today to you about water baptism. Water baptism is part of the Great Commission. Jesus said, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Right? Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And sometimes we forget that water baptism is in there. And water baptism is a very important part of fulfilling the Great Commission. We're going to have a baptism service next week. I thought maybe there's some of you sitting out there who really have not been baptized after you came to know Jesus as your Savior. When I was baptized, I cried like a baby. You know why? I was a baby. That just came to me this week, and I just came to me this week, and I thought I'd try it on you. Thank you for laughing. I'm sure it was very meaningful for my parents when I was baptized as a baby, but that was not biblical water baptism. Biblical water baptism is something you do after you understand that you have put your trust in Jesus as your one and only Savior. He paid for your sins. What you deserve, he took. He took your place on the cross. He came back from the dead. And you're putting your total confidence, your total trust, your faith in him as your way to heaven. And then, after that, you get water baptized. Therefore, at the, somewhere in my early 20s, I was baptized in the Gulf of Mexico, St. Petersburg Beach. That was very meaningful to me then. I knew that I was a believer, and I was being obedient to the Bible way of water baptism. Now, baptism is a matter of obedience. It is not a matter of salvation. There are some folks right here in this city meeting right now, like we're meeting, who will tell you that faith in Christ is not enough for you to go to heaven. You must be water baptized. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that there is no human work that you can do to get you to heaven. So baptism becomes a matter of obedience, of showing out here what has taken place in here between you and God in this transaction of faith when you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. And so what I want to do very quickly is take you through a few of the vignettes in the early church history here in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 8, and show you how baptism became this very important part of getting those groups that were out there on the inside, okay? We want to be people who are inclusive. We want to be people who do not keep people out by anything we do or say. And this was a lesson that the early church had to learn. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people come to Christ at the first sermon ever preached by one of the disciples after the Holy Spirit comes, Day of Pentecost, okay? God shows up, there's a tongues issue, Peter preaches, people say, what should we do? Peter says, believe, repent from, you know, all the things that you thought you could get your way to heaven and who you thought Jesus was, and believe on him, you'll get forgiveness of sins. 3,000 people come to Christ, and bam, they baptize them. Okay, so Jewish people are baptized right after they come to Christ as their Savior. So far, so good. But now, remember the mandate was for the church to spread out, to begin to go and reach other people. Did they do that? No. They stay right at Jerusalem. It's comfortable here. Lots of good things are happening. Later on, 5,000 people come to Christ. They get baptized. And that was just the men, not counting women and children. So really good things are happening. And nobody wants to leave. And they're very comfortable with their Jewish fellow people, right? So what does God do? Well, he stirs up a little bit of persecution. And through that persecution, some of those early Jewish believers are forced to leave. And one of the places that they go is a place called Samaria. So in chapter 8 of Acts, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And Philip gets major good results there in Samaria. All kinds of miracles are happening. People are believing. Now, let me just remind you about the Samaritans. Are they part of the Jewish in-group? Are they part of the Tom Sawyer gang? No. No, they're half-breeds. They have interbred with Gentiles. The Jewish people do not like Samaritans. And the disciples, they didn't get it when Jesus approached the Samaritan woman at the well and engaged her in conversation, something no Jewish male would have done in a million years. And when Jesus does that, it, you know, somehow they don't get it, right? That Jesus is about reaching everybody. So, but Philip, he goes down to Samaria, and he gets great results there. And I want you to drop down to verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were what? They were baptized, both men and women. Okay? So, they do the very same thing with them that they have done with the first Jewish believers. They baptize them. They baptize them. Now, there's a glitch in the history here because Philip is out there on his own. There's not a group of Jewish believers that went to Samaria yet. It's just Philip. And so there needs to be some confirmation that God really has accepted these new Samaritan believers. So what does the church down in Jerusalem do, the mother church? They sent Peter and John. And you read about that in verse 14. When Peter and John comes, God sends a confirmation, the outward confirmation, in that the Holy Spirit invades the lives of these new believers. The way they know that is because they speak in tongues. Okay? Now that some of you are thinking to yourself, well, why doesn't that happen today? We don't need it to happen today. The gift of tongues in the early church was a confirmation to Jewish believers that, first of all, the Samaritans and then the Gentiles could join the club. Okay? That was an outward way where they could see, okay, people believe on Jesus, they get the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. Okay? We don't need that anymore. You don't see that happening in throughout the end of the book of Acts. In fact, you don't see it happening in the next story, what we're going to look for, because you don't need it to happen in that situation. Okay? So, believe on Jesus, Holy Spirit indwells you, you speak in tongues, you get baptized. That's the general flow of these early stories. So Peter and John come, and the Holy Spirit falls, and the Samaritans become part of the club, all right? The in club, and the Jewish people can't deny that, even though, you know, just the week before, they are hated people, all right? So, drop down to verse 25 in chapter 8. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So all these good things are happening, right? All these Samaritans come to Christ, not just in their capital city, but in other villages as they're making their way back to Jerusalem. All of a sudden, in the middle of all these great things, which who headed up to begin with? Philip, which Philip headed up. God has a special assignment from Philip, and he takes him out of that super, super exciting situation, and he tells him to go 150 miles to a road that crosses a desert. Okay? Now, strategically, if you didn't know anything at that point, and Philip didn't, that would not make a lot of sense. That would not make a lot of sense. You take me from here where great things are happening, and you put me out there in the middle of the desert. Well, this particular desert road is the main thoroughfare between Jerusalem and Egypt. And it's a pretty well-traveled road, okay? So, and God has a special assignment for Philip. And we meet this guy who is called a eunuch from Ethiopia, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Let me tell you a little bit. Let me set this up for you because I think it'll be more meaningful for you if you know a few details. Here's this guy. He is the treasurer of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Ethiopia today is not a real big country. But back then, just about anything south of Egypt in all of Africa that was sort of civilized was Ethiopia. I mean, it was humongous. The king of Ethiopia was considered the son of the sun, S-U-N. The sun as in light in heaven, okay? All he did was sit around and people worshiped him. He was believed to be a god. So he didn't mess with any of the government functions. The queen mother did. Her title is Candace. That's not her name. That is her title, like Pharaoh or king. Candace, main dude that handles all the money, is this particular guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, where has he been? He's been to Jerusalem. Somehow, this guy is a God seeker. By the way, he's come 1,400 miles from the capital of Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. And you see where it says, in most of your Bibles, it probably says chariot. Well, what that really is one of those box litters. Four guys are carrying you in this litter, and you're sitting inside this litter. You know, it's not the most comfortable way to travel in the world. It's not like a chariot where you're being, you know, you have a comfortable place being pulled by horses. 1,400 miles of that, and he's come to worship God. He believes in the right God, right? The God of the Jews. But what do you think he found when he got to Jerusalem? Remember, this is just probably less than a year after Jesus died. Well, what he found at Jerusalem was dead religion, right? Formalism, ritual, but no real life. He did get one really good thing in Jerusalem. Anybody know what that is? Teenagers? What did this guy get in Jerusalem that was really, really good? Nobody knows. Anybody know? Adults? Oh, yeah. He got the scroll of Isaiah. Now, remember, this is before printing. These things are very expensive. There's not a lot of them around, but he's able to purchase the scroll of the book of Isaiah. Of all the Old Testament books, he gets Isaiah. And of all the chapters in all the Old Testament books, he's reading Isaiah 53 when God says to Philip, "Go sick him." Philip's standing by the road. He's going back home, disappointed, no doubt, but he's reading this scroll of Isaiah in chapter 53, the most messianic chapter in the whole Old Testament that explains the substitutionary payment that God would have Messiah make for people. Isaiah 53. So he's reading that. Philip's opening line, I love, it's classic. Do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, no. How can I except someone guide me? And so Philip starts right there, right where the guy is reading. He starts right there. Look at verse, the second question that this guy offers up, verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Great question. Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Man, that's great, isn't it? God puts it all together. He puts Philip out there in the desert on this road. He brings this guy back. They meet up. The guy's reading Isaiah. You know, it's all God the chess master, right? Moving the pieces around to get what he wants accomplished. Tradition tells us that this guy, now, when I say tradition, that's not Bible, and that's not exact history, okay? So there is some doubt, but tradition tells us that this guy went back to Ethiopia and was a tremendous witness of Christianity in his own country. Don't know if that's true or not, but you can see where that would be very likely. This was an important man with a high government position. Not only that, but he really gets it. And so read on, verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. So Philip not only told him about Jesus, but he told him what the next step was. And so, you know, they just happened to come to an oasis on this desert road, and the guy wants to be baptized. Now notice, there's no tongues here. Why? There's no group of Jewish people that needs to understand that this guy can get in the club. There's just Philip. Right? So tongues are not necessary in this case, but water baptism is necessary for this guy to be obedient to what he has just done, for him to declare out there what he's done on the inside. See that? And so then immediately they come out of the water. By the way, that's another evidence for why water baptism should be by immersion. This passage talks about going into the water and coming out of the water. It's the best picture of what Jesus did for you and I. Jesus, when we're immersed under the water, we're identifying with the fact that Jesus was killed and buried, but then he rose from the dead. And so we come out of the water. and the Bible says a newness of life just as Jesus was resurrected. So I don't make a big deal out of that. In fact, I had a young lady in this church some years back, and parents thought they had prepared her to go under the water. She did not go under. She would not go under. And so I sprinkled her. And you Presbyterians would love that. But anyway. So bam. Philip, you know, who had to walk 150 miles to get there, all of a sudden, bam, God takes him away. And so you can imagine all the people that were part of the entourage of this important dude, having seen all of these things and heard all of these things. And now they're going all the way back to Ethiopia, and there would have been a strong witness that went back of the things that had happened. Okay, so now you have Jewish people, they come to Jesus, they get baptized. You have Samaritan people, they come to Jesus, they get baptized. You have this total ferner. He's a ferner, right? From North Africa, he comes to Christ and he gets baptized. So you begin to see how God is getting it through to these first followers that Jesus is for everybody. Everybody gets to be in the club. All right? Now let's talk about the Gentiles. Go over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Someday I'm going to come back and preach on Acts chapter 10, the whole chapter, because I've been wanting to do that, and then I heard a great sermon on it when we were at council. And so I'll come back to this some other time, but here's the Gentiles, right? Now, remember, Jewish people would not touch a Gentile. They would not eat with a Gentile. I mean, there was this huge dividing line. We have our club, they have their club. Never the twain shall meet, right? That's their mentality. So God puts Peter through this process of trying to change his mind about that, because there's a guy by the name of Cornelius, and Cornelius is similar to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's what's called in the New Testament a God-fearer. He has discovered that the God of Israel is a true God, but that's as far as he's gotten. He needs more information than that. Look at him in chapter 10, verse 1. Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. That means he's over 100 men, be like, kind of like maybe a lieutenant or a captain. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So this is one of those guys that's ripe, right? We call him ripe. You've probably had some people like that in your life. I've had some. You know, I wish I had more. I never forget the guy who walked into my office in Wisconsin and said, I've been coming to this church for 7 years and I'm not a Christian. I want to become a Christian. And, you know, I mean, the guy is ripe, right? Cornelius is ripe. He worships the true God. He just has incomplete information, right? So God is going to get Cornelius and Peter together through a series of events. And at the end of all those events, because I don't have time to show you the whole thing, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and a bunch of people that Cornelius has gathered, right? Here's another influential man, and he's got a group of people listening to Peter preach. And Peter winds it up in chapter 10, verse 43. Look there. I'm sorry, 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, the message is the same. You believe, your sins are forgiven. It's not believe and keep the Ten Commandments, believe and be baptized, believe and go to church. No, it's believe Those are all things that come after because you're going to heaven. Not in order to get to heaven, but because you're going to heaven. So, you know, Peter is preaching to them, and he is interrupted in the middle of his message. Look at the next verse. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, those are the Jewish people, who had come with Peter were what? They're amazed. Very strong word in the Greek. It is blowing their minds. They are incredulous. Why? Why are they so amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This would be like saying, you know, even on the child molesters and the crackheads and the, you know, the murderers and so on and so forth. That was the Jewish mindset, remember. And so these guys, these Jewish people, I think there was 6 or 7 of them, I forget the exact number, they're with Peter and they're there and they can't believe what's happening because they're hearing these same Gentiles speak in tongues, which is a sign, remember. Jewish people speak in tongues, Samaritans speak in tongues, now the Gentiles speak in tongues. So they can't deny that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them, on the Gentiles. And then, I love the next statement. Peter declares, verse 47, Peter declares, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Do you get the negative way in which he's saying this? Peter is assuming that there would be some, and I think it was, and it, as it turns out, it was a correct assumption if you read the next chapter. There would be some who would deny water baptism to these people. They would like to deny water baptism because, after all, they're Gentiles. They're not part of our club. Right? So Peter says, can anyone really withhold water for baptizing these people? So bam, they come to Christ. There's obvious evidence that they have. And they're baptized. See? And God is trying to say, one Lord, one church, one baptism. Quoting Ephesians, I believe, chapter 2 from the Apostle Paul. This is it. See? The mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it is, or chapter 4, is Jew and Gentile made one. Everybody gets to be in the club. Everybody. How dare we sometimes, without even realizing it, exclude other people? So that's the first time that the gospel goes to a big Gentile group, and Peter gets in trouble for doing that in the next chapter. You can read that on your own. Let me show you one more quick vignette of this in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Here's another group of Gentiles. Now a couple of years have gone by. The church at Antioch, which contains both Jews and Gentiles, has sent out Paul and some of his friends as missionaries. They have gone out, I think by this time, maybe twice. And they happen to go to Philippi. In Philippi, they get in trouble. Why? Well, they get in trouble for something that's very common. They cast a demon out of this girl that was being trafficked to make all kinds of money for her owners because she could predict the future. She was demon-possessed. And so Paul and Silas, they cast the demon out. People get really mad because now they can't make money off of her. And they bring them before the authorities, and they're beaten severely with these long reeds that inflicted tremendous damage on the body, and then they are thrown in jail. You know what they do? after all that suffering. And we're told that they're thrown in the innermost part of the jail. New Testament jails majored on the critters, minored on the comforts. Okay? They were awful, awful places. And they're thrown on the very inside of the jails. And we're also told that they were put in stocks. And so they're not only are their bodies hurting from a terrible beating, but they're in some weird position in stocks and chains, and they're in the worst part of the jail. And you know what they do? They sing. They sing. That tells me that the worship of our God does not depend on our circumstances. And that is a huge lesson for all of us to learn. Because sometimes when things are not the way we want them to be, we get attitudes. I get attitudes. So, in the middle of this hymn sing, God causes an earthquake that takes off the chains, opens the doors, and the jailer is probably a retired Roman soldier. Most jailers were. You got too old to be in the army, so they gave you an easier job. They gave you the job of a jailer. But that came also with a caveat. If you were a jailer and you lost your prisoners, they would torture you and kill you. Okay, that was the punishment for losing prisoners. It's interesting. Now and then you read stories. I've read at least three or four over the last month of prisoners getting out of prison, escaping here in the United States. And I still think, how do they do that? You know, with all the technology we have and all the money to build secure prisons and all that, people still escape from jail in the United States. I don't know. Anyway, if you were a jailer and you let people escape, they would torture you and kill you. So this guy is about to commit suicide as he considers what has happened. Pick it up in verse 28. Verse 28 of chapter 16. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Your family can get in on this too. It's not that if he believed, his household would be saved. It's that it was available to them, and you'll see that in just a minute. The simple question, simple answer. What do I have to do to be saved? This guy recognized he almost just killed himself. It was a short dagger. The word used in the Greek is a short dagger, not one of those long swords. But he was almost dead. And verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. So they explained salvation, and then they explained a little more than that. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, which he did not care about before whatsoever. He just chucked them in jail, right? But now he's a different man. He took them the same hour, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. So in the middle of washing their wounds, they're baptized. He and all his family. And people say, well, see there, babies can be baptized. Well, do you read anywhere there where it says he had babies? This was an older man. Probably. And so, you know, there's nothing in there that says that he had babies. It says he brought them up into his house, set food before him. So he washes them, he feeds them, and he rejoices along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So again, the Gentiles get to be part of the club. You know, in those early years of the church, it was not smooth. It's still not smooth in 21st century America. There are some churches that give off vibes to certain people that we really don't want you here. I hope you never feel that way here. I hope we never make anyone feel that way here. Jesus is for everybody. That is clear. And part of what it means to be in the club is to be water baptized. So again, let me say to you, if you have not been water baptized after, keyword, after you came to know Jesus as your Savior, you're in a place where you're not being obedient to God. Right? Because all we see in the New Testament is people coming to Christ and then being water baptized, not for salvation, but as a matter of obedience. And let me encourage you, you cannot obey God without being rewarded by God, no matter what your age. Let's pray.